job, just about any line of work, there's a lot of activity that goes on behind the scenes, that goes on unnoticed. Growing up, my dad was a teacher, and I think at some point, probably someone gave him this shirt that said, "Teachers have homework too." And the idea was that, yeah, you put in your day, but there's stuff in the evening you got to prepare for the next day as well. There's stuff going on behind the scenes. We had the experience a couple weeks ago. We were driving down the road, and the kids looked, and we saw this baler out there, baler popping out hay bales. And it was a neat sight. They wanted me to stop so they could see the bale popping out the back, and yet you know, better than I do, how much work goes into that one experience. All the waiting, all the preparation of the hay, all the breakdowns, all the repairs, the trips to Winnipeg for parts and whatever, just to get to that point of being able to see those bales created. Or we could talk about the task of homemaking, of raising a family, raising children. The whole enterprise is massive, and yet it goes on largely behind the scenes for most people. If this is true of us as human workers, that much of what we do is unseen by the casual observer, how much more must that be true of God, who is infinite, who is all-powerful? How great is the truth that at any given moment he is working in ways that we could not begin to comprehend, let alone see with our eyes. And in the passage before us today, God's going to invite us to see just a little more clearly what he's doing behind the scenes. And so we want to look into God's word together this morning. And before we do, let's pray once more. God, thank you for this day you've made. You help us to rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for the privilege of drawing another breath this morning. Thank you, Father, as your word says, you're holding this world together. You uphold all things by the word of your power. Thank you for what you are doing. So many things that we are not even aware of. And God, you guide us in our understanding. Guide our hearts this morning as we look into your word. Help us to understand a little more clearly what you're doing, how you are working. And would you change us as a result, we ask. Thank you for what you'll do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Habakkuk. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Last week we began by seeing the prophet Habakkuk crying out to God in prayer. And by the way, I'll just say, if you miss a Sunday, I encourage you to take a look at the bulletin board at the back, because some of those pictures back there by our young people will give you a good idea of some of the things that we saw in the Word of God together. Habakkuk begins his book by crying out to God in prayer. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" And as we saw, the problem Habakkuk is bringing before God is the violence going on all around him. Before his eyes, there is injustice. Before his eyes, God's law is being broken. And this is being done, it seems, by God's own people, certainly by God's own people, by the very nation whom God has saved and set apart for himself. The people of Judah have turned away from their God. And so Habakkuk is left praying, we might say, praying in the dark. In the darkness of the violence all around him, but more in the dark because God himself does not seem to be answering his prayer. And I'm sure all of us can relate to times when we felt that way, when we're praying about a darkness going on in the world around us and God doesn't seem to be answering. And the passage before us today, God is going to respond to Habakkuk's prayer. He's going to respond to the very situation Habakkuk is crying out to God about. He's going to speak not only to the prophet, but to the nation as a whole. The words he's going to address are addressed in the plural. He's addressing it to a group of people. He's going to reveal how he is, in fact, working in a way nobody would have guessed. He's going to call the people to a greater vision of what he's doing. And so God begins his response, we see, in verse 5. "Look at the nations and see, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." We'll stop there. The first thing God calls his people to do is to look
and to see.
Now, it's interesting. Habakkuk had used the exact same words just a few verses earlier in verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk had called out to God and said, "Why do you make me see injustice? And why do you, God, why do you look at wrongdoing?" There Habakkuk was questioning God's failure to act in light of the evil that was staring him in the face, that was staring God in the face. It's like Habakkuk was going over to his map of Judah, or I might say in our situation, his map of Vida, or the arm of Stuart Byrne, saying, "God, don't you see this? Don't you see what's going on right here in my own backyard, right here before my eyes, right here before my face? Don't you see it? Why aren't you doing something about it?" And in God's response, he uses the very same words. He says, "You, Habakkuk, you people, I want you to look. I want you to see. But I got a much bigger map than you do. Look among the nations." He pulls out his map of the whole ancient Near Eastern world, the whole present-day Middle East, or we might say in our situation, God pulls out his Manitoba map, his Canada map. He says, "Hey, Habakkuk, you want me to see what's going on here? I want you to see what's going on among the nations. Look among the nations and see. And be utterly amazed." Literally, astonish yourselves and be astonished. "For a deed is being done in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you." Something's going on, God is saying. A work is going on among the nations that you're all going to find unbelievable. This bigger picture I'm pointing you toward, you couldn't have imagined even if someone had told you about it. And God is going to let Habakkuk and us in on this bigger picture and what he goes on to say. But how often isn't it true in our own lives that we come to God with our little maps, with things that are very important, very real, very necessary that we cry out to our God about? We come to him with our limited perspective, with our finite human understanding of what is going on and of what God is doing. And yet continually through his word, we see God trying to get us to see the bigger picture, to see that his view, his perspective is much greater than our own. "Look among the nations," God says. "Look at what I am doing." And the only way we can understand that Habakkuk will understand is because God is going to reveal what's going on behind the scenes. And it's astonishing what is going on. Verse 6, "I am raising up the Chaldeans." "Behold," God says, "I am raising up the Chaldeans," or some of your translations may have the Babylonians. This is the bigger picture, my people, that you don't see. "Look among the nations. I'm doing something about your problem. I am raising up the Chaldeans." And we're going to see right from the get-go here that this would not have sounded like good news to God's people. This isn't God just raising up a nation just for their own benefit. "I am raising up the Chaldeans," God says, "that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God." What is God saying? What is the bigger picture God wanted to draw his people's attention to? What is God doing in the world? God says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans." And before we go any further here, we have to dig into the history of this so we understand a little clearer what God is talking about, what God's people would have understood when he told them that the Chaldeans were coming. There may be a map here that we can look at, a map of the nation of Assyria. We said last week that Assyria was the empire who took the northern nations of Israel into exile. So this is, Assyria was a huge superpower around 700 BC. Israel would go into exile. The 10 tribes of the north would go into exile in 722. For many years, Judah had existed amidst the sea of Assyrian control. And during this time, you can see over on the right there, Babylonia, the Chaldeans. These people were in existence at that time. And yet, for a long time, they were under Assyria's thumb. They were under Assyria's control. Periodically, the Chaldeans would set up kings in Babylon who would attempt to break from Assyrian rule, but these attempts would not be ultimately successful. Until now. Towards the close of the 7th century, early 600s, Assyria's power began to weaken. The empire declined until in 612 BC, the Babylonians set a Chaldean on the throne. His name was Nabopolassar. And that king, he allied with the Medes, and they sacked the Assyrian capital at Nineveh. So there's another map there, which shows a different picture. Shows Babylon's empire, because in 612 BC, Babylon began to emerge on the world scene. They began to emerge as a world power. Now, we don't know, as we said, we don't know for sure when the book of Habakkuk was written. But based on different descriptions in it, we might place this oracle right just shortly, just a few years after the fall of Nineveh, just a few years after the Assyrian Empire has suffered its collapse, when Babylon is just starting to break onto the scene of history in a powerful way. So God says of these Babylonians, these Chaldeans, he says of them in verse 6, they are a ruthless and a hasty people. They've already begun to make a reputation for themselves. And as this verse describes, in the years that followed the taking of Nineveh, Babylon would continue marching through the land, God says in verse 6. They sweep across the earth to seize dwellings not their own. When Assyria collapsed, they left their empire ripe for the taking, and Babylon would come in and take over what Assyria had left. Verse 7 here describes the Babylonians as a feared and dreaded people. Other nations knew, they're beginning to get a reputation, they knew what was coming. The people of Judah knew the threat that Babylon posed. Verse 7 tells us they are a law to themselves, they promote their own honor. Last week we saw Habakkuk complaining that there's no justice in the land of Judah. Well, now justice is coming. It's not necessarily God's justice in every respect. It's the Chaldean version of justice. It's up to them, whatever they decide. Verse 8 says, their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. In that day, horses, chariots, these were the elite fighting divisions of ancient armies. God's saying that they're coming in quickly. They're coming in powerfully. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. This is a frightening description God is giving to his people. And in verse 9, God says they all come intent on violence. Remember, that's what Habakkuk was crying out to God about. He says, there's violence all around me, God. There's violence going on in Judah. And now God says the Chaldeans are coming and they are bent on violence. He gathers captives as the sand, end of verse 9. Verse 10, they mock kings and scoff at rulers. Rulers are a laugh to the Babylonian authority. Just a few years after the fall of Assyria, Egypt, which was a significant empire at that time also, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt would come up and try to stop Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar would defeat him at Carchemish, and he would drive him back into Egypt. Rulers are a laugh to him. Rulers could not stop Babylon. He laughs at every fortified city, verse 10 says. He heaps up dirt and captures it, perhaps referring to siege ramps, and he captures these cities. Verse 11, then he sweeps through like the wind and passes over, and he becomes guilty whose strength is his God. These Chaldeans who deal so recklessly are not fearers of the one true God. We're going to see even more later in the book how they do not trust in God. They'll be found guilty. But for now, God paints a fearsome picture of the enemy. An enemy which would soon overrun not only Assyria, but also, as we said, push back Egypt, which will ultimately, in a series of campaigns, take captivity Judah herself. Beginning perhaps just within a matter of months or years from this oracle of Habakkuk, God says, in your own days, this is going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar would come. 605, 606 BC, he would begin deporting the nation of Judah into exile, leading up ultimately to the nation's final collapse in 586, when Jerusalem herself would be destroyed. God is predicting catastrophe to the nations and to Judah also. This is what God directs the people's attention to. This is the bigger picture he wants them to see. This is the work he says is being done. And this, God says, is from me. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am the one who is establishing them. I am the one who is causing them to stand. I am raising them up. How can this be? And why? Why is God doing this? And as we seek to unpack a little bit this startling announcement, we need to ask, first of all, how can this be? How can God say that he is raising up the Chaldeans? That he is somehow behind the rising up of this destructive nation? That's a hard statement for us to understand. You know, it would have been easier, it seems. It would have been easier if God had just told us, you know, guys, I'm sorry, but these Chaldeans, they're really restless, and they're going to do what they're going to do. It's not my fault. Don't blame me. But don't worry, I'll work it all out in the end. I'll work all things together for good, even if this really isn't part of my plan. We might prefer that version of the story, a version in which God is not responsible for putting this bitter and impetuous nation into the field of battle in the first place. But that's not what the text says. God says, I am raising them up. We ourselves may look at this event, and historians could look at an event like this, the rising up of Babylon, and they could say, well, we can explain it by human processes. Of course, Babylon was disgruntled. Assyria had been ruling them for some time. They had an ambitious leader. They had allies. The time was right. Of course they rose up. You could say the same thing for the Assyrian Empire, for the Persian Empire, for Alexander the Great, for the Roman Empire. We could say the same thing for an Adolf Hitler. It makes sense in history. All the conditions were right. We don't need God to explain this. But again, there's more to the picture than that, isn't there? There's more that's going on here. Try as we might, we cannot cut God out of this equation. God himself will not allow it. Because in this passage, he says he is responsible for raising Babylon up. And here's what lies at the heart of our problem. If we try to cut God off from this event in human history, we might try, okay, we're going to try to save God from a bad reputation, so we'll say he had nothing to do with it. If we try to do that, we actually bring God down to our level. We actually say that he was less than sovereign. That's what God's statement is about here. It's about sovereignty. It's about who is ultimately in control. And here in his oracle through the prophet, God wants there to be no mistake about who is in control of this situation. It's not the Chaldeans, terrible and fearsome though they may be. It's God. It's God. Because he is the one raising them up. Now that statement raises questions in our minds. It's going to raise questions in Habakkuk's mind that he's going to raise as we go on in the chapter, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But for now, what we see is that God is declaring in no uncertain terms that he is sovereign. That he will not allow himself to be seen as some impotent, distant bystander looking on as history unfolds along its own tragic course. He is not, as one description goes, like an imperial watchmaker who simply wound up the clock of this world and then steps back and just, well, let's see what happens. Let's see how it unwinds and how it plays out. No. But the whole biblical revelation consistently points us to is the fact that God is intimately involved in the events of human history and that he is, in fact, in control of that history from first to last. The passage Nika read for us earlier from Isaiah 46. God says, he says, remember this, keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said that I will bring about. What I have planned that I will do. I am sovereign. I am God. I'm not a spectator on human history. I'm not impotent, impowerful, wringing my hands in the face of what's going on. I am the Lord of history. I am history's master. I am sovereign. Now again, that doesn't make things all easy and clear for us. It may make some things harder for us, as Habakkuk is going to question God in what's to come. And yet for we who know this God, this perspective of God's sovereignty must ultimately bring us to a place of peace, to a place of rest, to an opportunity to hope even in the midst of our darkness, because we know who is seated on that throne. We had an opportunity at a convention this summer to hear from Sean Brando, who was the pastor on the scene during the Humboldt tragedy. Unspeakable tragedy, not what God designed for us to experience. And he shared how he'd gone through that first night and visited with the families and visited with the players and finally got to bed 1 o'clock or so in the morning, and there's a text, lots of texts going off on his phone like crazy. But he picked up the first one and he read, it was from a friend. And the friend simply said, he's still on the throne. He's still on the throne. Where is God when we're praying in the dark? First, he's working out a picture that's bigger beyond what we can see. But secondly, he's on the throne, sovereign over all as the Lord of history. And for we who know that God, for we who know, as Paul says, I know whom I have believed, for we who know the one to whom we have entrusted our lives, come what may, we know we can be confident because he is still on the throne. He is still sovereign over history, even when there is violence on every side. Where is God? He's on the throne. Finally then, returning to God's message here in Habakkuk chapter 1, we need to ask why God is doing this. Why God is raising these Chaldeans up. And I want to make clear, many of the situations, such as that tragedy I just referenced, are not, we can't say they're the result of human sin. Okay, God is very clear. He speaks to, in the New Testament, about a man born blind. And his disciples ask, is it because of this man's sin or his parents? He says, no, it's not either. It's because it's for God's glory. We have to be careful about looking at events in the world and saying, well, this is as a result of sin, or God is judging those people for that, or this hurricane came because these people were bad. We have to be very careful about that. The only reason we know what's going on in history here is because God divinely reveals it to Habakkuk and to us. And yet, in this circumstance, it's clear why God is raising up the Chaldeans. On the face of it, this seems like a very harsh thing for God to do. And yet, remember what Habakkuk has just prayed about. Habakkuk has just been crying out to God about the violence all around him. He's been pleading and petitioning God for some time for a solution to the problem of rampant sin among the people. And in fact, this problem didn't begin with Habakkuk. We can go back to the beginning of the nation's history, and we can see again and again, time over time, God's people walking away from him. When God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brought them across the Red Sea, they rebelled against him. They didn't trust him. When God finally brought them into a promised land, then they still turned after other gods, and he had to raise up judge after judge to call them back to the one true God. Under the time of the kings, there were some who leaded the people right, but most of the kings led them in a way that was not right. They led God's people away. Again and again, God has been calling these people to himself, calling them to follow him. God is truly, as he says he is, slow, very slow to anger. For hundreds and hundreds of years, he has been calling his people to himself. And now, as Habakkuk cries out to God again about the violence going on around him, God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. God has been exceedingly patient with his people. And so now, at last, he tells his people what is coming. He tells them what the consequence of their sin will be. And the Chaldeans would come in history, just as God predicted they would. Please turn forward with me to the book of Acts as we bring this to a conclusion. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we're going to see this circumstance repeated. The situation is a little different. It's 600 years later. But once again, we find one of God's messengers presenting God's truth to God's people. Here it's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is in Antioch, and he's presenting the gospel to Jews in a synagogue in Antioch. And Paul's going to describe to the people, he's going to go back to their history and describe the Exodus and the judges and the kings, and he's going to call the people to the Savior, to Jesus, the one God has sent. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. He says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses." There's freedom, there's forgiveness. It's a free gift. Come take it. But then he says this, verse 40, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." And then he quotes Habakkuk. He says, "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." And Paul's quoting there Habakkuk 1:5. Beware. Don't let the same thing happen that happened to your forefather 600 years ago when God said, "Judgment is coming. You need to turn back to me." Paul now addresses the Jewish people and says, "Turn back to God. Don't let this be true of you." And of course, this prophecy would again be fulfilled in Israel's own day when in 70 AD, just within the lifetime of some of those people Paul is talking to, Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. God is warning his people. God is calling his people to repent and to turn to him. And again, I want to underscore the fact that just because we're experiencing difficulty in our lives doesn't mean that it's in response to a specific sin necessarily we have done. So don't hear me saying that. But what both of these passages, the one in Habakkuk and the one in Acts, lead us to understand is that sometimes God does bring hardship into our lives because of our sin. Sometimes God does bring catastrophe because he is calling out to us to turn back to me. Don't let this happen to you, what happened to these people so many centuries before. And the Father's heart here is that people would know him. We read in Scripture that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the Father's heart. He waited hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel's case that they might turn to him. But he did not wait forever. He may be long-suffering in our lives. He is long-suffering in our lives, but he will not wait forever. And God's words here to the nation, and perhaps to some of us here this morning, are meant to convey that we need to turn back to him. That we are suffering, or maybe perhaps will suffer on account of our sin. And God is calling out to us through that hardship, "Return to me. Trust me. Come back to me. I'm your God. I don't want you to perish. I want all people to come to repentance." Where is God when we're praying in the dark? There's a bigger picture we don't see. He's working on a bigger scale than we understand. He's on the throne. He's on the throne, whether we recognize it or not. He is sovereign. He is the Lord of history. And it may be that he is calling us to repentance. So today, if you hear God's voice calling out to you in the darkness, do not harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Draw near to the God who is longing for his children to come home. That's the Father's heart for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. That it is you and not we who are seated upon the throne. Thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, that you are working even when we don't recognize it. And thank you that you're calling out to us even in the midst of our darkness. Father, would you help us to trust you this morning that what you say is true? Help us to be confident in the one who makes known the end from the beginning. Help us to turn to you wherever we may be when we're struggling in the dark. So Father, for those here this morning who have not yet turned to Jesus in faith, would this be the day of salvation for them? When they come to trust you, to believe on you, to on you alone for your salvation. And for all of us who are still struggling with questions, help us to keep coming to you, to keep coming to you in prayer, because we know our God, because we trust your character, and we can leave history in your hands. Thank you for who you are and for what you will do. We give you all the praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.